This morning we're going to be talking about Buddhism. Let me ask you a question before we start. How many of you have ever talked to someone who adheres to the Buddhist religion? Okay, I know some of you will in the future, but most of you already have. Okay, that's good. Well, this morning we want to talk about, first off, the origin and the founder of Buddhism. A lot of people in America don't even know much about where this religion came from. Who started it? When did it begin? So we'll clarify that issue at the outset of our study. Secondly, we'll consider the teachings of the Buddha. Thirdly, we'll consider some of the differences between Buddhism and Christianity. And then fourthly, we want to share some witnessing tips, just some ideas and suggestions on how to share the truth in love with Buddhists. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into our study. Lord, we are just so thankful this morning to gather together here with our brothers and our sisters and to consider some other religions, starting off here with the religion of Buddhism. And God, we want to pray that our time here this week would be fruitful. We pray that it would be time well spent. We pray that as we look at and look into some of the teachings of other religions, God, we pray that it would cause us to leave here more excited and more in love with you, the one and true, the only living God. Lord, as oftentimes a diamond looks brightest and most beautiful when it's held up against a black background, we pray that as we consider the black backgrounds of some of the false religions in the world, Lord, we pray that Christianity would shine all the greater. And Lord, we pray that this time would be well spent as far as future evangelistic efforts. Lord, we know that you're not willing that any should perish, and yet multitudes of people are perishing in these man-made religions. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be a time of equipping as well. Lord, we pray that we would leave here better prepared to be ambassadors to people in the Buddhist religion. And then, Lord, we also pray that you would open those doors in the future for us to speak to people and share some of the things that we learned here this morning. So God bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Buddhism is the world's fourth largest religion. World's fourth largest religion. The largest, of course, as you probably know, is Christianity, number one, followed number two by Islam. Thirdly would be Hinduism, and then fourthly we have the religion of Buddhism. The number of Buddhists in the world today is absolutely enormous. Estimates tell us that there are approximately 350 to 500 million Buddhists worldwide, and the numbers are growing rapidly. These numbers make the amount of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons in the world absolutely pale in comparison. For instance, the Jehovah's Witness organization has only about 6 million members. The Mormon religion, the supposed Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, has approximately 12 million members. And you hold up those numbers next to the amount of Buddhists in the world, and you realize how large this religion is. Now, here in America, we don't really realize that because Buddhists aren't going door to door, are they? Wouldn't that be odd? You know, knock on your door and you look out and there's some guys in orange robes standing there. It just doesn't happen. And so we don't realize how many Buddhists are actually out there, even in our own country. Some of those who have embraced and promoted Buddhist philosophy and teachings here in the West include some well-known celebrities like Steven Seagal, Tina Turner, one of Danny's favorite artists. Sharon Stone, hopefully you've never seen any of her movies. The Smashing Pumpkins, one of my favorite bands back in the BC days. Richard Gere, Adam, however you pronounce his last name, of the Beastie Boys. There's Phil Jackson, the former coach of the Chicago Bulls. These are all Buddhists. The late rock band Nirvana was largely made up of Buddhists as well, thus the band name Nirvana. And we'll talk a little bit more about Nirvana in a few minutes. Why is Buddhism gaining in popularity here, especially in the United States? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, Buddhism offers moral guidance and direction without requiring any accountability to a god. And people appreciate that. They want some direction in life. They want some moral guidelines. And to get some instruction on how to be a good person without having any kind of obligation to a deity is pretty attractive to many people. Secondly, Buddhism offers peace, tranquility, and enlightenment through meditation. And in this fast-paced, hectic world that we live in, to a lot of people, that's attractive as well. They want some peace and tranquility in their life. And the idea of sitting around on the beach or in a quiet room somewhere, and meditating sounds pretty good. And then thirdly, Buddhism promises additional chances at life through reincarnation. And who wouldn't want a second chance at life? Of course, that's become a very popular belief in our society today as well. So let's consider the origin and founder of Buddhism. When did Buddhism come into being? Who started it? Well, let's answer those questions. Buddhism traces its roots back to a man by the name of Siddhartha Gautama. Siddhartha Gautama, now known as the Buddha, was born in what is now Nepal, just northeast of the country of India. Now, it was long believed that Siddhartha was born around 560 years before Christ. But the modern consensus amongst scholars regarding that date has changed. Scholars now believe that there is better evidence to suggest that Siddhartha Gautama was actually born in the year 480 BC and lived until about 400 BC. Now, just to give you a point of reference with what was happening in Bible history at this time, it might be interesting for you to know that Esther became queen in 479 BC, approximately 1 year after Siddhartha Gautama was born. Nehemiah led a return of exiled Jews back to Jerusalem in 444 BC. And so that was at the very time that Siddhartha was growing up. Just to give you a little bit of biblical background on the time here. Now, unlike the biblical accounts of Jesus's life, whose words and life story were written down by eyewitnesses and those who were alive during his lifetime, the biography of Siddhartha Gautama was not written down during his lifetime. In fact, the earliest available accounts of Siddhartha's life were collected from scattered accounts and oral traditions that were still floating around 200 to 400 years after his death. Okay, his teachings, his life story was not written down until sometime between 200 BC and 200 AD. Today, historians and even Buddhist scholars and authors are absolutely convinced that many legendary and mythological embellishments have crept into Buddha's biography. Nevertheless, millions of Buddhists continue to believe the story. And so for that reason, I want to share with you some about his life. Buddhist literature tells us that Siddhartha was born into a royal Hindu family, that he was the son of a king. At the time of his birth, light supposedly spread throughout the world and the earth shook. That's how important his birth is made out to be. Upon coming out of his mother's womb, we're told that immediately and quite miraculously, he stood, walked 7 paces, scanned in all directions, and said in a noble voice that he was the foremost being in the world and that this would be his last rebirth. Wouldn't that be a shock for you moms? You know, the baby gets up, starts walking around in the hospital room and starts talking and declaring, you know, himself to be the foremost being alive. And this is going to be his last rebirth. I mean, I think just about everybody would have had a heart attack seeing something like that. Well, it's these kind of details to the Buddha's story that have led even Buddhist scholars to admit this is largely mythological. This is largely invented. It's taught that Siddhartha spent more than 100,000 past lives before that birth in 480 BC as an animal and human, working off his karma and building up the perfections that he would need to finally become what is known as a Buddha, like others who had achieved that state before him. Took 100,000 lives to finally get up to the point where he was. Siddhartha's father, a king, worried that his son would one day leave the palace. So to prevent this, we're told that he ordered a high wall to be built all around the palace and the surrounding park. Siddhartha grew up in a world of plenty and beauty. Remember, he was the son of the king of that region of the world. Siddhartha's father gave him servants, musicians, dancing girls, we're told, and even built Siddhartha three palaces there within the walls, one for summer and one for the rainy season, as well as enclosed parks and hunting grounds. His father wanted to make sure that there was not a thing lacking in his son's life because he never wanted him to leave the palace grounds there. Siddhartha could have whatever he wanted, but like Solomon, who lived 400 years earlier, Siddhartha was not happy, we're told. Tired of living like a prisoner, Siddhartha one day told his father, "I must go out of the palace gate and see how other people live." He was basically enclosed here within the walls, and he was going crazy. He wanted to get out and see how the rest of the world lived. Well, his father, the king, told him, "Very well, my son, you shall go outside the palace wall to see how people live in my city. But first, I must prepare things so that all would be good and proper for my noble son's visit." Siddhartha's father ordered the streets to be cleaned, decorated, and cleared of all elderly and sick people. When the people had cleaned up and decorated the city, the king told his son, "Now you can go, my dear son, and see the city as you please." Four different excursions into the city would change Siddhartha's life. It was on those excursions that Siddhartha discovered what Buddhists call the four troubling sights. The four troubling sights. This is something that every Buddhist knows today. You might jot these down. The first troubling sight that brought anguish to Siddhartha's soul was a hunched over old man. A hunched over old man. When Siddhartha asked his servant, a man by the name of Chana, what happened to this man, Chana told him that the man was old, just as everyone someday would become. Up until this point, Siddhartha Gautama had never seen or been allowed to see an old person. This is the first time that he actually even realized that this was the fate that awaited human beings. On his next excursion, the very next day, he saw the second troubling sight, and that was a sick man. A sick man. This man was on the ground, according to the story. He was twisting his body. He was holding his stomach with both hands and crying out in pain at the top of his voice. Quite sick. All over his face, we're told, were purple patches and around his body. His eyes were rolling and he was gasping for breath. And not doing so hot. Now, for the second time then in his life, something made Siddhartha very sad. Siddhartha was told that all people were liable to be sick and suffer pain just like that individual. Well, the very next day, Siddhartha made a third excursion outside the palace walls. This time, his third troubling sight was a funeral procession. A funeral procession. In that procession was a corpse on its way to cremation with followers weeping bitterly. When Siddhartha asked what that meant, he was informed that that was the way of life and that sooner or later both the rich and the poor would have to die. Well, this was heartbreaking to Siddhartha. He had never heard of this. He had not been exposed to death up until this point. Suddenly, he realized that all of life was fleeting and that all of his earthly comforts seemed absolutely meaningless. On Siddhartha's fourth excursion into the city, many days later, he saw his fourth troubling sight. What was that? Well, it was a monk begging for food, a Hindu monk begging for food. This man was not writhing around on the ground in pain. He was actually, or he appeared to be, quite happy, and he was wearing an orange-colored robe. Siddhartha asked his assistant, Chana, this question: who is this man wearing an orange robe? His hair is shaved off. Why does he look so happy? How does he live, and what does he do for a living? Well, Chana told him, that is a monk. He lives in a temple. He goes from house to house for his food and goes from place to place telling people how to be peaceful and good. Well, Siddhartha longed for the tranquility that he saw on the monk's face and decided that that was the lifestyle for him, the life of a begging monk. So what did he do? That night, at the age of 29, when all were asleep, Siddhartha arose, took a last look at his sleeping wife and his baby son who had just been born. He mounted his favorite white horse and rode past the palace gate and out into the darkness. On that night, Siddhartha left behind forever his riches, his beautiful palaces, his fine clothing and food, his family and his kingdom in search of fulfillment and enlightenment through the path of rigorous self-denial, the life of a beggar monk. By the way, just as a note, that is not an actual photograph of the palace. Okay, someone in my Bible college class asked me that after I taught this class. They came up and they said, was that an actual photograph of the ruins of Buddha's palace? You know, I think they're interested in actually going to see it. And I said, no. I'm just trying to help kind of tell the story here, okay? It's not an actual picture of the palace. Now, outside the palace, Siddhartha that night cut off his hair with his sword. He put on an orange-colored robe of a monk. The night that he left his home to seek enlightenment became known to Buddhists as the Great Renunciation. He was renouncing that lifestyle of wealth and prosperity. His renunciation of family life to this day stands as a precedent or example to Buddhist monks and nuns who seek to emulate his life. Siddhartha, now a beggar, spent his time wandering from place to place seeking to grow in wisdom. He studied the Hindu scriptures, the Hindu Vedas, under Brahma priests. But Siddhartha, disillusioned with the teachings of Hinduism, decided to continue his quest elsewhere. Siddhartha tried this life of rigorous self-denial for 6 years, fasting on just a few drops of bean soup a day until his body hair fell out and he became so thin that he could hardly stand. Still not finding the peace he was looking for, Siddhartha abandoned his quest as hopeless, but wondered, might there be another path? Might there be another path? Well, according to Buddhist tradition, Siddhartha found that other path. He found that other path. It happened one morning while Siddhartha Gautama was sitting underneath a fig tree. There, Siddhartha had spent the night sitting in deep meditation. According to Buddhist tradition, just as the sun was coming up, Siddhartha's mind was opened like a lotus flower that opens up when it blooms, and the light of supreme knowledge poured in upon him. The truths that supposedly poured into Siddhartha's mind were what Buddhists call the Four Noble Truths. You might jot that down. This is the foundation of all Buddhist teaching, the Four Noble Truths. According to Buddhism, these truths were truths that had been lost and forgotten by the human race. As these Four Noble Truths, as they're called, poured in on Siddhartha, we are told that he reached the highest degree of consciousness Buddhists believe one can reach. What is that highest level of consciousness called? It's called nirvana. Now, at this moment, just as was the case at his birth, Buddhist writings say that light spread throughout the whole world and the earth shook. Well, of course, there's no record of this outside of Buddhist tradition, but be that as it may, it was there under the fig tree at age 35 that Siddhartha allegedly attained the bliss and knowledge he had been seeking. What happened after that? Well, Siddhartha devoted the next 45 years of his life until his death at the age of 80 to wandering throughout India, teaching the people the path to nirvana or the path to enlightenment. Buddha's teachings are contained today in a collection of teachings known as the Tripitaka. This is one of 26 books today that competes with the Bible for the hearts and minds of people around the world. Of course, there's the Quran and the Book of Mormon, the Mahabharata, the Hindu Vedas. There's this book as well, the Tripitaka. The Tripitaka. When the people of Buddha's day asked, "Are you a god?" They believed he was very important. So they wanted to get to the root of the matter. Who are you? What are you? They asked him, "Are you a god?" Well, his answer was, he said, "No, I'm not a god." So they said, "Are you an angel?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Well, are you a saint then?" And he said, "No." Then they said, "Well, then, what are you? What in the world are you?" What was Buddha's answer? He said, "I am awake. I am awake." Is he God? No. A saint? No. An angel? No. All he would describe himself as was awake. He said, "I am awake." Guys, that answer became his title. Okay? His real name is Siddhartha Gautama, not the Buddha. The Buddha literally means the awakened one, okay, or enlightened one. That's what that word literally means. And we get that name or that title from what he actually declared himself to be, awake. So that's a little bit about the origin and the beginning of the Buddhist religion. Let's talk now about these Four Noble Truths. This will bring us into the second section of our study as we look at the teachings of the Buddha. The Four Noble Truths that all of Buddhism is built upon are as follows. Number one, if you're jotting these down, life consists of suffering. Number one, life consists of suffering. We would all acknowledge that life involves some suffering, for some more than others. But Buddha took it to an extreme. When he said life consists of suffering, he meant basically that life is suffering. All of life is suffering. He taught that all of life, from birth to death, is absolutely permeated with suffering, and that death itself brings no relief to the individual. Why is that? Well, Siddhartha, having been influenced by Hinduism, believed that we are stuck on a repeating cycle of life, death, and rebirth. There's no escaping life in Hinduism or Buddhism until you reach a certain point of enlightenment. You live your life and you come back as another living organism, perhaps an insect or an animal or a human. depending on your karma. This cycle of life, death, reincarnation, or life, death, rebirth, is known to Buddhists and Hindus as samsara. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but that's how it's spelled anyways. Now, the second noble truth of Buddhism is this, if you're jotting these down. Number two, we suffer because we desire those things that are impermanent. Why is there so much suffering in this life? Well, Buddha said, here is the reason. We suffer because of our desires. Our desires for impermanent things is the root of all of the suffering in the world. Buddha taught that the cause of all of man's suffering was his selfish desires and cravings that are ever on the lookout for gratification. Now, we would admit as Christians that selfish desires can lead to suffering. We've experienced that firsthand. But there are good desires. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness would see God. That's a holy desire. We can have good desires. Well, in Buddhism, there's no such thing as a good desire. If you have a desire for anything, it's going to lead to suffering. There's a difference there between Christianity and Buddhism when it comes to desires. We believe that sin is the root of suffering, not necessarily desires. Mankind, being made in the image of God, can actually have good desires. Now, Buddha taught that these cravings lead to suffering in a couple of ways. First, they lead to the suffering of frustration and disappointment. When you desire something, you know, you long to make all of that money, or you long to have that good job, or you long to get married. Well, oftentimes you get what you desired, and then you suffer because you're disappointed. Or you end up being frustrated that it didn't go quite the way you wanted it to go. So he said that's one of the reasons why desires are bad. They lead to things that are actually quite often a disappointment. Secondly, these cravings motivate people to perform various actions. When you desire something, you don't just usually sit on that desire. You actually go out and do something to materialize that that something that you want in your life. Well, this, according to the Buddha, results in bad karma, which leads to further rebirths, which results in more suffering. The more bad karma you accumulate, the more times you have to come back and live and work off that bad karma by suffering. The third noble truth of Buddhism is this. According to Siddhartha Gautama, the way to liberate oneself from suffering is by eliminating all desire. You want to stop suffering? You want to get out of the cycle of life, death, and rebirth, and get out of this cycle of having to pay off your bad karma through suffering in future lives? Then you need to eliminate all desires. All desires. Now, how is one to eliminate desire? How does a person go about doing this? Well, Siddhartha told us, it's by being enlightened, by obtaining a state of consciousness called nirvana. Once you reach that state that he did underneath the fig tree, when he obtained nirvana there, when he was enlightened, well, that ends all desires. And once you end all desires, then you will experience no more suffering in future lives. According to Siddhartha, once a person obtains nirvana and ends the desires that lead to suffering, they will escape samsara, the cycle of life, death, and rebirth. Guys, the goal in Buddhism is to stop existing. They're actually, it's interesting because here in the West, we've glamorized reincarnation. You know, people think, oh, wow, that's really cool. I get to come back, and they're envisioning themselves coming back as a queen or a king or something like that. Well, in Hinduism and Buddhism, it's not so glamorous because they actually realize you can come back as an insect, a fly or a cow or something like that. Not so glamorous. And you have to suffer to work off your karma. and no one likes to suffer. So in the Buddhist religion and in Hinduism, a lot of people, that's their goal. They're trying to escape that cycle known as samsara, the cycle of life, death, and rebirth. But how does a Buddhist obtain nirvana? Well, Buddha talked about that in the Fourth Noble Truth. So how do we end desires? We have to obtain nirvana. Okay, great, Buddha. How do we do that? How do we obtain nirvana? Well, that's talked about in this Fourth Noble Truth. Number four, desires can be eliminated, Siddhartha taught, and nirvana reached by following the Eightfold Path. Just when you thought we were done with the teachings of the Buddha, he launches eight new teachings upon us, all packed into this fourth truth. You want to obtain nirvana? Well, you've got to get on the Eightfold Path. The Eightfold Path is also commonly called the Middle Way by Buddhists. The Middle Way. Why would they call it the Middle Way? Well, according to the Buddha, enlightenment and nirvana lie at the end of a middle way. A middle way, yes. A path that's between a life of luxury and a life of unnecessary poverty and self-torment. Okay? Nirvana is not found at the end of a life of luxury, nor the life of an ascetic or a monk. It's somewhere in between, and that's why Buddhists call the teachings of Siddhartha on this particular point the middle way. Buddhists believe that if anyone could know this to be the case, it was Siddhartha or the Buddha. He himself had experienced the spiritual dead ends at the ends of both of those paths. Now, what is this Eightfold Path that a person must follow in order to achieve nirvana or enlightenment, in order to end desires and suffering and escape life by getting off the cycle? What are these eightfold things that he's talking about? Well, to briefly summarize, it is a prescribed path of ethical conduct. The Eightfold Path is simply a prescribed path of ethical conduct. Each of the eight paths are not steps. This is not the eight-step program. Okay? It's not an eight-step, way to life. It's actually a series of attitudes and actions that are to be developed simultaneously. It's not like we went down path number one. Okay, got that out of the way. Let's go over to path number two and walk down that. We're actually to be walking down all eight paths at the same time. What are these paths? Number one, having a right understanding. Having a right understanding. To have a right understanding, one must accept, understand, and accept the Four Noble Truths. Okay, this is necessary before any further growth as a Buddhist can take place. If you accept the Four Noble Truths, that life is permeated with suffering and all of those things we just talked about, well, then you've successfully, in a sense, walked down path number one. Path number two, having right thought. Having right thought. To have right thoughts, one must renounce all desires and any thoughts like lust, bitterness, thoughts about cruelty to other persons. They must also not harm any living creature. This is why a lot of Buddhists and Hindus as well are vegetarians, because this is something that they're taught, not to harm living creatures. The third path is having the right speech. Not only having the right understanding and the right thoughts, but you've got to also control your tongue. To have the right speech, one must speak only truth. There can be no lying, slander, or vain talk in Buddhism. Path number four, not only guarding your tongue and controlling your mind, you've got to have the right actions with your body. Number four, having the right action. Buddha taught that one must abstain from killing, stealing and unlawful sexual immorality. It's interesting to note that the moral codes that show up in a lot of the religions today advocate the very things that are taught in the Ten Commandments and the laws that God has given us in the Bible. That's because Romans chapter 2 tells us that God has written his moral law on the hearts or on the conscience of all men. And that's why we see some of these things popping up in other religions. Interestingly, though, in Buddhism, Buddha had something different in mind when he said that sexual immorality was not permitted. He was only talking about adultery and rape, not fornication. All right, the fifth path is having the right livelihood. Not only must you control your mind, your thoughts, your understanding, your tongue, your outward actions, you've got to have the right kind of job. According to the Buddha, one must work in an occupation that benefits other human beings and harms no one. Now, you can see here why Buddhists make some of the greatest neighbors you'll ever have. They actually are seeking to live very upright lives. They're not going to harm your dog. You know, have you guys ever had a dog that barks next door and you feel like, man, if I could throw a little poison in a hot dog over the fence or something like that, man, take out that dog, drives me crazy. Well, a Buddhist will never do that. Okay, they're not allowed to harm living things. And they're actually trying to be employed in an occupation that's going to be beneficial to other human beings and not harm anybody. Buddhist writings say that there are five trades that should be avoided by a disciple: trading in arms, speaking of guns, in living beings, in flesh, you know, the slave trade, in intoxicating drinks, and in poison. So you're not going to be getting a job behind the gun counter at Big Five Sporting Goods or something like that. You'd be trading arms. You're not going to be working in the liquor department at the local Vons if you're a Buddhist, because this would be something that would violate the Buddhist teachings. You're not allowed to trade intoxicating drinks and that kind of a thing. Nor would you work for the local exterminator. You're not allowed to work with poison. What would that do? It would harm living beings, right? Little bugs. You're not allowed to do that. Included are the professions of a soldier. You're not allowed to be involved militarily, nor are you allowed to go fishing or hunting. So these are some of the kinds of things that the Buddha taught in path number five. Path number six, we need to have the right effort. Number six, having the right effort. Buddha said there are four great efforts: the effort to avoid, the effort to overcome, the effort to develop, and the effort to maintain. This can all start getting kind of confusing. I acknowledge that. Remember, you can print these out on the website. Now, what was Buddha talking about when he said the effort to avoid and the effort to overcome and develop and maintain all of that? Well, what was he talking about? Avoiding what, Buddha? Well, evil things that have not yet arisen. Okay, we can try that. We're going to avoid evil things that have not yet arisen in our life, okay? And you said that we're to overcome things as well. Overcome what? Well, evil things that have already arisen. So if there's things you're struggling with already, you need to overcome those. You need to avoid those things you're not involved with. You need to overcome the things you're already struggling with. And then you're to develop, he said. To develop what? Well, wholesome things that have not yet arisen. Okay, so you've got to be developing all these good virtues as well: love and mercy and patience and all those things. You got to develop those. And then, Buddha, you said that we're to maintain some things as well. Maintain what? Well, he taught the wholesome things that have already arisen. So the good things that you're already noticing in your own life, keep maintaining those, develop the other things, push away the other evil things. It's a moral juggling act. Now, this is why I think it's such a burden to the Buddhist. How is a Buddhist to do all of this? How are they to maintain these things and avoid these things and overcome these things and develop the good things and all of that? His disciples asked him. This is what he said. He said, this is how you're to do it. You're to make effort. You're to stir up your energy, exert your mind, strive, and by manly perseverance and endeavoring, you can do these things. You can do these things. It's all up to you. The burden of living out this kind of life in Buddhism rests solely upon you. In Buddhism, there's no such thing as the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as God. Do you realize that? I'm about to make this clear in a minute. Buddhism is largely an atheistic religion. Some Buddhists have deified the Buddha, something that he himself denied. They asked him early on, are you a God? He said, no. But there's Buddhists say that think they can pray to him and all of that. But Buddhist guys, they don't have the help of the true and the living God. They don't have the help of the Holy Spirit to do any of this. It's all resting upon them. What a tiring path to go down. And we're not even done. That's only path number 6. There's an 8-fold path. Number 7, the 7th path is this, having the right mindfulness. We've already talked about having right thoughts and right understanding. We're still not done, though, because you've still got other things you've got to work on in your own mind. Path number 7, having the right mindfulness. This step is somewhat complicated to understand, but it basically requires that the Buddhist exercise incredible mental self-control, avoiding such things as sorrowful thoughts and desires for anything. If you have a desire for anything, you're hindering your spiritual progress. Now, one of the things, I don't know if it's popped up in your mind yet, this becomes a self-refuting point within this religion. They advocate desiring nirvana. What are we to be living for? What are we to be striving for? We're to be desiring enlightenment, desiring nirvana. And yet, right within its own system, it lays out this point, desiring anything is bad. It's a contradiction within this religious system. Number 8, having the right concentration, another act of the mind that's to be taking place. We've already talked about having the right thoughts, the right mindfulness, the right understanding. We also have to have the right concentration, Buddha said. This involves deep meditation and concentration so as to overcome. We've already in number 7 tried to overcome all desires and anything possibly sorrowful. But in path number 8, we're to be overcoming through meditation and concentration any sensation of pleasure or pain. Thoughts, pleasurable thoughts, painful thoughts, even feelings of pleasure or pain are to be avoided if you're to successfully finish all 8 paths. Now, according to Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, if a person successfully completes all 8 of these paths, the 8-fold path, they will reach the mountaintop experience in all of Buddhism, and that, again, is nirvana. According to the Buddha, nirvana can happen in this lifetime. If it does, then when the person goes on to die, be it 5 years from that point, or 10 years, or 20 years, a Buddhist will then enter into what is called parinirvana. Parinirvana. You might jot that down. That is what the Buddhist is living for. They're shooting for nirvana. A lot of them don't even think that's going to happen in this life. They think it's going to take thousands of lives. But once they reach nirvana, what's next? Well, that's the ultimate goal in the Buddhist religion, and that is called parinirvana. What is parinirvana? Buddhists don't really know. They don't really know. Well, why not? Why don't they know? Well, Siddhartha himself never gave a detailed description of what it was. They're living for something they can't even describe. His most detailed description of parinirvana was this. This is a quote right from his teachings. Listen carefully to how he describes what Buddhists are ultimately living for. This is what their goal in life is. He said, quote, there is, disciples, a condition, speaking of parinirvana, where there is neither earth nor water, neither air nor light. It's absolute darkness. Interesting. Neither limitless space nor limitless time, neither any kind of being. There's no beings there. Neither ideation nor non-ideation. There's no ideas floating around out there. There's no thoughts, is what he's saying. Neither this world nor that world. It's not here on this world nor that world. There is neither arising nor passing away, nor dying, neither cause nor effect, neither change nor stand still. Well, that's confusing. Let's read that again. Let this sink in. This is what Buddhists are living for. He says, there is, disciples, a condition where there is neither earth nor water, neither air nor light, neither limitless space nor limitless time, neither any kind of being, neither ideation nor non-ideation, neither this world nor that world. There is neither arising nor passing away, nor dying, neither cause nor effect, neither change nor stand still. Guys, this sounds to me like a state of nothingness. And that's exactly what it is. The word nirvana literally means the blowing out. That's what the word means. The blowing out. The blowing out of existence is really what he seems to be describing there. The person who follows the teachings of Buddha obviously is going to be in for quite a shock, sad to say. Far from teaching annihilation of the individual, the Bible actually teaches, as you know, that all people are going to stand before the living God to be judged for their sins. For those who've rejected God and forsaken his salvation, there will be no chance at another life, as the Buddha taught. Hebrews 9:27 makes that clear. This verse right here alone strikes a death blow to the whole possibility or thought that reincarnation might actually be the way things really are. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men how many times to die? Once, the Bible says, and then the judgment. Now, this doesn't concern Buddhists much, though, because they largely do not believe in God. As I've already mentioned, Buddhism actually has more in common with humanism or agnosticism. To the Buddha, the existence of God was totally irrelevant and unimportant. To the Buddha, a personal savior, messiah, lord, or God was absolutely unnecessary. According to Siddhartha, the world operates by natural power and law, not by divine commands. Now, as I mentioned, there are Buddhists today, especially the Mahayana Buddhists, who have put Siddhartha Gautama up on a pedestal. They've deified him. They've made him out to be the god of Buddhism. But as we mentioned earlier, that's not something that Buddha himself believed. He denied that to be the case. All right, so that's a little bit about the beliefs and teachings of Buddhism. Thirdly, let's answer this question. What are some of the differences between Buddhism and Christianity? We'll just zip through some of these quickly. Again, these are all on my website at alwaysbeready.com. The writings of Buddhism have been contaminated with numerous legends and mythological embellishments, as even Buddhist authors and scholars admit. Okay? Now, that's the case in Buddhism. Christianity is different in that the writings of the Old and New Testaments have been preserved by the God who inspired the original writings. This is one of the main differences between Christianity and Buddhism. Our scriptures have been handed down accurately. We've got manuscript copies that date all the way back to the first century for the New Testament and as far back as the third century BC for the Old Testament that help validate the fact that our scriptures have been accurately transmitted. That is not the case with Buddhism. Buddhism, another difference is this. Buddhism prescribes striving and personal effort to achieve its end. As we mentioned earlier, Buddhism is all about what you do for yourself. Well, Christianity, on the other hand, is all about God's work. It's all about God's grace and the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible condemns the person who would seek to make himself right or earn God's favor with his own efforts. Notice what Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 says. It says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." Another difference, Buddhism offers nirvana, or parinirvana, we might say more accurately, as its ultimate end, a state of nothingness, a blowing out of the individual soul. Christianity, on the other hand, offers eternal life in heaven, in the presence of God and family and friends and angels. That sounds far more glorious to me. In Buddhism, God is not important. But Christianity says that there is a God who can be known and enjoyed. Another difference, Buddhism offers no forgiveness of sins, only suffering in future lives for our moral failures. There's no sense of relief in Buddhism that a person has been liberated from their karma. They're always having to work it off. But Christianity offers not only the forgiveness of sins, but total and complete justification before God through faith in Christ. Guys, the peace that we experience as believers, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, knowing that we have a right standing in God's sight, is such a priceless treasure. I don't think we realize it. We've been Christians maybe for so many years now. We don't realize the joy and the peace that we have cannot be purchased. The wealthiest, most famous people in Hollywood lack the greatest treasure on earth, and that is the joy and the peace that we experience. And for the most part, Buddhists as well, they don't know anything like the peace and the joy that we have. Another difference is this. The founder of Buddhism, the Buddha, never claimed to do miracles or be God. That sets him apart from the founder of Christianity. There's no miracles that have been recorded by any of his disciples in the Tripitaka that could help maybe validate his claims to be, you know, a teacher that should be trusted. No miracles. On the other hand, though, in Christianity, the founder of Christianity did both. He validated his claims to be the Messiah and the Savior of the world with countless miracles. He fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. He did hundreds of miracles. He even rose himself from the grave. He validated who he was by the supernatural acts that he did. And he himself obviously claimed to be God as well. John chapter 8, verse 58 would be one example. Buddha said, "Look not to me." Don't follow me. "Look to my doctrine," he said, known to Buddhists as Dharma. Don't follow me. Well, in Christianity, we have someone we can actually not only follow, but come to. The founder of Christianity in John chapter 7, verse 37, he said, "Come unto me." We can actually have a personal relationship with the founder of our religion. Buddha said, "Hey, don't follow me. Just do what I say. Follow my teachings." Jesus wants to have a personal relationship with us, and of course, we enjoy that as believers. Another difference is this. The remains of the founder of Buddhism are buried today in Kusinara at the foot of the Himalaya Mountains. The founder of Buddhism is dead, and his remains are still in existence to prove that that is the case. The founder of Christianity, on the other hand, of course, as you know, overcame death and today sits at the right hand of the Father. I don't know about you, but who do you want to trust about the afterlife? someone who's dead or someone who's been dead and who is now alive again to tell us what happens on the other side of the grave. I'd trust Jesus over Siddhartha any day. All right, fourthly and finally, we'll finish up here just for a few more minutes talking about some witnessing tips, some ideas and suggestions on how to better reach out to Buddhists. Number one, and of utmost importance, is this: love and befriend the Buddhist. Evangelistic efforts must be bathed in a lot of love, and they often go a lot further if we're actually able to develop a friendship with a person. Most of the people that I've met over the years who have become Christians started going to a church or were exposed to the first copy of the New Testament because a friend invited them to church or gave them a copy of the scriptures to read or that kind of a thing. And obviously, we want to take heed to that and obviously love the Buddhist people. This is something that God commands us to do. Secondly, we want to encourage you to ask the Buddhist what he or she believes. We've just very briefly over the last, 45 minutes or an hour, kind of skimmed across the surface of Buddhism. We don't want you to just think now that you know everything there is to know about Buddhists. There are sects within Buddhism. There are different schools within Buddhism. We've covered a lot of the general beliefs. Don't just go assume that you know what they believe. Okay, you want to, in humility, once you find out they're Buddhist, ask them, well, what do you believe? You know, I know a little bit about Buddhism, but what do you guys believe? You know, what do you believe personally about God or the afterlife or that kind of thing? A third suggestion is this: ask them why they believe it. This will help them to begin to think. You might ask them, were you raised in a Buddhist family? Or did you become a Buddhist because you studied or you researched the evidence? How did you become a Buddhist? And why do you believe that these things are actually true? I had an opportunity to speak with a Buddhist a few years ago. I was out at Palomar College up in North County. And I was eating lunch there after one of the college group Bible studies had met. And this kid comes and sits down right across from me. He's about 20 years old. And I start talking to him, and I found out he was a Buddhist. And he looked Vietnamese. And we got in a great discussion. And I asked him why he was a Buddhist. And he said, well, I was raised in a Buddhist family. And then I said, it was a loving conversation. Don't read me wrong here. But I said, well, what evidence do you have that Buddhism is actually true? And guys, he dropped his jaw about 2 inches, and he looked at me. He said, that's a very good question. He said, I've never been asked that question. And he said, you know what? I have never even thought about it. And he sat there for about 3 or 4 minutes, just kind of staring at me. It seemed like 3 or 4 minutes, probably like 30 seconds. But he just sat there staring at me and realized he had no evidence that it was actually true. And that's what he confessed to me. He said, I don't know why it's true. And it allowed me an opportunity to share with him that I was a Christian and that I actually believed that Christianity was true because of a wealth of evidence. And I asked him if he'd like to hear about some of those kinds of evidences. And he said yes. And we got to talk for about 20 minutes about evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity before his friends came and carried him off to his next class. But it was a great opportunity to see and be reminded of the fact that a lot of people in these world religions are just a part of that religion because they've been raised that way. They haven't critically given it much thought. They haven't investigated it. They don't have a lot of reasons that they can articulate for you why they're that particular religion or why they believe a certain belief. And it is good to lovingly bring that to the surface so that maybe for the first time in their life they can see that they don't really know why they believe what they believe. When a person realizes they don't even know why they believe what they believe, that can become very troubling to them. And maybe they'll begin to listen to you more carefully or begin to want to even investigate some of their own beliefs. And God can use that, of course, to lead them in the truth. Fourthly, I would suggest that you share your testimony with them along with a simple presentation of the gospel that you could just mix in to your own story. You might want to tell them how you've discovered that God is personal. This is something that sets Christianity apart from Buddhism, the fact that God is personal. Of course, Buddhists believe that the ultimate reality is parinirvana, this impersonal void or emptiness. But you've discovered, on the other hand, that God can be known, that God is personal. And because he's personal, he's able to love us. He's able to hear our prayers. He's able to answer our prayers. He can empathize with our suffering. That can become very attractive to someone who's living for parinirvana, the fact that you have a living, vital relationship with the true and living God. Number five, talk to them about God's grace, not only for salvation, but for transformation. As we've mentioned, the Buddhist is living his life in his own strength, in his own efforts. Our God can not only forgive them, wipe out their karma, do away with their sin because of Jesus' death on the cross, but he can transform their lives. They want to live a moral life. They want to have the right thoughts and the right actions and all of that. The God that we know can help them do that, and you might want to tell them about that. Number six, tell them about a future without suffering. Many Buddhists believe that because of their bad karma, they're going to come back in a future life and suffer in order to work off their karma. Well, you point them to the future that we know of, where there's no suffering, where God wipes away every tear and there's no longer any pain or death or mourning or crying, these kinds of things, that can become very attractive to a Buddhist. Number seven, wrapping things up here, ask friendly yet challenging questions. Ask friendly yet challenging questions. Questions like, how do you know that the Buddha was right? Is there any good evidence that Buddhism is actually true? We've already alluded to some of these. A third one, how do you know that you'll get another life? How do you know that you'll get another life? Have you ever met someone who's come back in the form of a different person or a creature? Why are you so convinced that you'll have another chance at life? And then tell them what the Bible says. God tells us in Hebrews 9:27, there's only one chance in this life. And then, eighthly and finally, I would encourage you to give them something to read. Give them something to watch, perhaps. If it's within your budget, you might give them a copy of the Jesus video. The Jesus Film Project has translated that DVD into hundreds of languages. Maybe they're from Vietnam or China, or maybe they speak one of the Indian dialects. It's available in those different dialects. In fact, you can get copies of the Jesus film for $5 online, brand new, and they have like 20 languages all on the same DVD. You can just pick which language you want to listen to it in. Might be something worth looking into. But if you leave behind a New Testament, most Buddhists have never read it, and they'll be glad to actually get a copy of it. And of course, God's word is alive and powerful and can have a tremendous effect on them. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we're just thankful to have been able to become more familiar with this religious system. And Lord, we pray that you would just stir up in our hearts, God, a great compassion and love for these Buddhist people. Lord, these are precious human persons that you've created. Lord, you desire for us to love them. You desire that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and to put their faith in your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray right now for the Buddhist population collectively around the world. Lord, the Buddhists that our own team members will be reaching out to here in the coming months. Lord, we pray in advance, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do a fantastic, miraculous, and powerful work, God, in these last days in the hearts and minds of Buddhist people all over the world. Lord, we pray there would be an awakening within their culture. We pray that you would raise up former Buddhists to be evangelists to these nations where all these foreign languages exist. God, we pray you just do amazing things, Lord, that many of these people would have their eyes opened and their hearts turned toward your Son. Lord, we pray that you would bring about divine circumstances and opportunities for us to share with the Buddhists. Now that we know something more about Buddhism, Lord, we pray this knowledge would not be wasted, but that it would be put to good use. And so we pray that you would direct our steps, that Buddhists would come across our path and in our workplaces and schools or wherever you would have us, Lord, that we might be a friend to them, that we might love them, and that we might encourage them to put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. So use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.